Our music director is out of town, so today we will not have our usual hymn book music service. However, I'm happy to present to you a couple of gentlemen who are members of our congregation who I have stiff-armed, strong-armed, arm-twisted into performing today. Professionals are reluctant to just jump at opportunities. They like to have a particular venue, make sure the acoustics are right, lighting's good, sound system's up to snuff. But they were willing to come into here and put on a performance. And I appreciate that. Terry Grissom, I've known for a long, long time. He has a wonderful voice. He's an accomplished acoustic guitarist. He has been a member of a couple of groups in the past until he had to go get a real job. And I believe he could make a living on tour, but Kim won't let him. But Terry has performed with Willow Creek. They actually had an album before they broke up. He would then went with Jester. Jester still performs, and he does so with them on occasion. Mark Vesser is he's on tour. Mark's on tour quite a lot. He recently was in Key West. He told me he really enjoyed that gig. And he performs with Finns, and you can see about his group at finsband.com. And they recently had a charity event in Florissant, I believe, that raised money for Cardinal Glennon Hospital. And Mark Vesser plays the harmonica. They're going to perform our opening music this morning. First of all, you will hear Silent Night, Holy Night. Interesting background on this particular hymn. It was the lyric was written by Joseph Moore in 1818, and the rumor has it that he and the music director at a church in Germany, I forget exactly where, the organ blew out, and so they needed music for Christmas morning, so they got together and knocked out Silent Night. That turns out to be folklore. The lyric was written in 1818, and then a music director named Franz X. Gruber wrote the music in 1820, and it's one of the most famous of all of the Christmas carols. And then secondly, they will do a number that was written by Ron Block in 1991 and performed on Alison Krauss and Union Station CD, Every Time You Say Goodbye. And the title of it is Jesus Help Me to Stand. Ron is noted for his Christian lyrics, and I believe that they're always quite precise biblically. He's done 12 for Alison Krauss and Union Station, and this is one of them. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm happy to present to Grace Doctrine Church, Terry Grissom, Mark Vesser.
Thank you for that introduction, Joe. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Shall we pray? These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged, knowing that each day of our lives, you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Tribute to the soldiers in the Middle Eastern theater. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Today will be a Christmas special. We will resume our regular studies on Tuesday, January 4. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, it is imperative that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might utilize the privacy of your priesthood for confession alone to God alone, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom in which we can continue our pursuit of truth, whereby we can gather the information you have provided through divine revelation, that it might contribute to our inventory of ideas and therefore enable us to continue our advance in your perfect plan, contributing to our spiritual growth and ultimate victory within Cosmos Diabolicus. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our recent studies, we've researched two competing systems of biblical analysis. We've noted the allegorical approach, which imputes the preconceived opinions of the interpreter to the Scripture, and that is held in contrast to the literal, grammatical, historical approach, which allows the Scripture to speak to the interpreter. And our theology is the result of subscription to this latter system, which we've documented as the one most utilized by the early church fathers prior to the late 4th and early 5th centuries. Now, the science of biblical interpretation is known as hermeneutics, a word whose origin goes back to our Lord's discussion with Cleopas and a second disciple on the road to Emmaus. This is documented in Luke 24, verse 27, which reads, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them," that's Cleopas and his disciple friend, "Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." The word explained is diermenuo. It is a compound made up of the prefix dia, which intensifies the following verb, hermeneuo, and hermeneuo is translated into English Bibles as expounded or explained. In other words, what happened on the Emmaus Road was our Lord went back into the Scripture and He interpreted the Old Testament passages which were prophetic of Him and His involvement throughout human history. And the emphasis on that particular occasion was His first advent, its ministry, the passion, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. As He speaks with these two men, He is in resurrection body, and they do not recognize Him until later in the day. Now, Jesus Christ had been revealed to mankind from the very beginning of human history, but this revelation has been progressive, and that is important for us to understand that all revelation was not given at once. In fact, in the early dispensations, there was no written canon, and our diagram of the dispensations is helpful. The Gentile dispensation had no written canon, and as a result, there was various means of divine revelation in that particular era of human history. So everything is progressive with regard to God's revelation of His will and plan to us. And as He informed us, mankind, of His plan, He therefore did so in increments, and with each increment, more information was disclosed. And these increments are known as dispensations. It therefore is logical to conclude that if God reveals His plan to man incrementally, then the spiritual life in each succeeding dispensation is more sophisticated than the one which precedes it. There are six of these dispensations: the age of the Gentiles, where there was no written canon of Scripture. Then we have the dispensation of Israel, beginning with the Exodus. This included, first of all, the Torah, which was written by Moses under divine guidance. You know the story of Sinai. The remainder of the Old Testament canon was incrementally revealed after that. The third dispensation is that of Christ, the incarnation, 33 years, during which time He demonstrated and then executed a new, superior spiritual life. Four, the age of the church. This is where believers inherit from Christ this superior spiritual life. And the Lord, therefore, had utilized it during the incarnation and proven it to be effective all the way through the ordeals of the cross. Fifthly, we have the age of the tribulation, which is a 7-year prophetic period between the church and the second advent. And then finally, the sixth and final dispensation is called the millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year period of world peace and prosperity, which will take place under the benevolent dictatorship of Jesus Christ, whose global government will be based in Jerusalem. Now today we will demonstrate from Scripture that the spiritual life utilized by our Lord during His incarnation and inherited by believers in the church age is superior to all other systems before it. And we will do so by demonstrating that Jesus Christ is superior. Now there are many pretenders to the throne that crop up throughout history, those that assert to be messianic personalities, but we can go to their graves. Their graves can be found and they can be observed. The tomb in Jerusalem is empty. It remains so and always shall be that way. The book of Hebrews will be the center of our study. It is an epistle directed to Jewish Christians of the first century who become confused regarding the new requirements for the spiritual life of the new dispensation of the church. You will recall that the spiritual life of Israel involved a great number of rituals and observance of special feast days and certain festivals. And these rituals had to many times include the sacrifice of animals. Certain procedures had to be used in order to carry them out precisely and effectively. For example, only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies. No one else could go. Nathan and Abihu found out that it was deadly to go in there without being a high priest. So as a result of these things, we learned there was a very precise procedure. A great deal of ritual was involved. And as a result of that ritual, the Word of God was communicated to them through visual aid. This is before the completed canon was before us. So these are some of the things that you can keep in mind that was in the mind of those Jewish believers the writer of Hebrews addresses. They are coming out of a very ritualistic period, and they're now moving into a grace period that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is completely new and quite sophisticated. Now, having been taught the spiritual life of Israel and having become used and accustomed to a form of worship that emphasized ritual and symbolism, these Christian Jews needed direction on how to break away from the legalism and ritual-based religions that is usually inspired. In order to do this, the writer of Hebrews is led to demonstrate to those Jewish believers that the new system and its founder are superior to the old ritual and its prophets. So that's the initial approach that the writer of Hebrews takes. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Paul oftentimes gets credit for it, but there are many internal reasons in the book to believe it was someone else. Doesn't matter. It's very clearly a book written by a Jew to Jews regarding the new system for the church age. And therefore, a lot of information is found regarding the old Jewish ritual of the Old Testament and then how these are types that reflect forward concepts involving Jesus Christ as the messianic character. Consequently, if the book of Hebrews could be characterized by one word, it would be kriton. That's K-R-E-I-T-T-O-N, kriton. It means better, more prominent, more advantageous, something that is greater, something that is superior. And this word is used repeatedly throughout the epistle. Now, to give you a little bit of information as an extra, no extra charge here, but we have recently studied the various dialects of ancient Greece, and this word is a good one to reveal the different spellings among them, although their definitions remain the same. Little and Scott is a lexicon that goes back to the classical Greek, so it's interesting to note their entries under this particular word. This is from page 993. The old Attic is chryson, K-R-E-I-S-S-O-N, rather than kriton. Later Attic is the kriton spelling. Then you have Ionic Greek, which is kreson, Doric Greek, karon, and Cretan Greek, karton. So you have different spellings here dependent upon the dialect. And we, of course, made a big emphasis on that in our study of the development of Koine Greek, which is the Greek of the New Testament. Now, the definitions are very similar to all of these spellings. It means stronger and mightier in battle. Jesus Christ is the ultimate victor in the angelic conflict. It is used frequently as a comparative with agathos. This is the word for good. It means better in point of rank. Jesus Christ outranks the angels in resurrection body, something we'll note today. More powerful, obviously his deity has omnipotence. Surpassing, having control over. More excellent, and ultimately we find the word superior. Now, the Koine Greek of the book of Hebrews is consistent in using the later Attic spelling of kriton. And all of these definitions adequately describe the elevated position believers in the church age have over those believers in the age of Israel. Our spiritual life is more sophisticated, and it is thus so because of the assets that we possess due to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we will note some of these superior assets. Now, the English word we will use to define kriton in our translations is the word superior. Now, the body of our study this morning in paragraph 2, the church age is superior to the age of Israel because its pioneer, Jesus Christ, is superior to the prophets, to the angels, and the Levitical priests. Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Point 1. A prophet is one who is divinely inspired to communicate God's will to his people and to disclose the future to them. A prophet doesn't come up with the information on his own. It is revealed to him in a divine way. He is very much like a secretary. He gets the information and he writes it down. But he uses his own vocabulary. He uses his own frame of reference. He is able to use his own personal background. And therefore, he draws from personal information in his own soul. But in the end, it is as if God wrote it as far as the preciseness and the accuracy of the information. Therefore, anything that a prophet says has to do with something that is future at the time that he revealed it. That is the definition of prophecy. For example, many of the prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ, yet when they were given, they were futuristic. Secondly, the prophets of Israel wrote under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was designed for that dispensation. That was known as endowment. In the church age, we have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling is permanent. You're not commanded to have the indwelling of the Spirit. It simply happens at salvation. But you are commanded to have the filling of the Spirit. And by biblical study, you learn the filling is accomplished by confession of sins from yourself to God. You need no intermediaries. Therefore, the dispensation of Israel used endowment, which was temporary. It was a ministry granted to select men and retained only so long as divine guidance was needed to accomplish the given objective, which in this case is to communicate divine concepts. 3, this is in contrast to the Holy Spirit's permanent indwelling in the church age and the availability of His filling ministry to those who maintain spirituality by confession of sin to the Father. If you are spiritual, that means you have no unconfessed sin in your life. Therefore, it is an absolute, not something that is built by degrees. You build your righteousness by degrees. This is experiential righteousness that is acquired through the inculcation of biblical truth. But if you're spiritual, you're spiritual because you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not spiritual, then you're carnal, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. And that is because there's unconfessed sin in your life. Hebrews 1, verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Then it goes on to say, at many times and in various ways. First of all, many times indicates the fact that the Old Testament canon was developed over about a 1,000-year period. And many men were involved in the revelation process, this progressive revelation we've noted. In various ways indicates that God utilized several processes in communicating His Word to the prophets. Therefore, in the beginning, how was this information transferred? There are several ways that you're able to observe in the Old Testament. First of all, there is direct communication from God to the prophet. You will recall that Moses went up on Sinai, and there he received information directly from God. And this is direct communication. Secondly, there are theophanies, the Lord's appearance as a man, an angel, or a phenomenon of nature. The burning bush is a phenomenon of nature. There is the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day that led the Jews in the Hornada. We've studied that in a great bit of detail. That was Jesus Christ in a theophany. Jesus Christ is the revealed member of the Godhead. We know that no one can see God and live, and the Holy Spirit is obviously a spirit. Therefore, when God reveals Himself visually to mankind, it is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ has eternal life. He is deity, undiminished deity, with true humanity in the incarnation forever. And prior to the incarnation, He was undiminished deity. And when God chose to reveal Himself to mankind, it was the second person of the Trinity that did so. And in the Old Testament, pre-cross, pre-incarnation, this is called a theophany. And they are theophanies, and Jesus Christ would take on many forms when He accomplished these episodes. And He would appear oftentimes as a man visually to those to whom He spoke. He would appear as an angel or a phenomenon of nature. Thirdly, you have angelic revelation of Daniel 10, we've noted recently, where Daniel received information from Gabriel. There are visions. This occurs while you are awake, and dreams which occur while you are asleep. There are none of these presently functional in the church age. You don't get any more divine revelation. People say they heard God speak to them at the foot of the bed. Well, they need therapy. God has spoken to us in the Word. It is a completed canon, and all we need to know is found in the Bible. And therefore, if you wish to know the plan of God, you need to study the Word of God. These are ways, however, that we utilize in the development of the canon of Scripture. Hebrews 1:1 says many times, introduces itself by saying in the past. And in the past refers to the fact that there has been a previous revelation from God to men. And that is definitely so. The canon is that indication. 4, this original set of revelations is not to be tossed aside, but it is to give way to new mandates found in the New Testament. Oftentimes we see people go back to the Old Testament and pull things out of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is intended for Israel. It is Israel's spiritual life. It is not intended for the church. Therefore, the rituals that are involved there are to be ignored by us unless they are reiterated in the New Testament. And there are many things out of the Mosaic Law as well as the Old Testament canon that are reiterated in the New Testament and therefore become a part of the spiritual life of the church age believer. So in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And how God speaks to us now is the subject of verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. This phrase refers to Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. The hypostasis means that Jesus Christ took on the form of humanity. We'll note that later this morning. But originally, He was undiminished deity, second person of the Trinity, and then He took on the form of man. That is the true humanity which occurred at the virgin birth, which we celebrated yesterday. Therefore, Jesus Christ, from the point of the virgin birth forward to the moment we speak, is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So He is in hypostatic union. It occurred and therefore went through the incarnation. And all of this is documented in the four Gospels as well as the first chapter of Acts. Secondly, during the Lord's incarnation, which is actually a dispensation in itself, Jesus demonstrated the new playing rules for the coming dispensation of the church. As a transitional period here that occurs during the incarnation, Jesus Christ had double duty. He had to fulfill the Mosaic law while at the same time maintain His spiritual life, which was going to be bequeathed to the believers of the church age. He therefore had two things to do. Fulfill the salvation plan of God by keeping the law and fulfilling the law, and at the same time demonstrating the spiritual life of the next dispensation was functional, it was usable, and it was efficacious. And He was obviously able to accomplish all of these things. So He demonstrated new playing rules, and we have playing rules that are different from those of the Jews. On Yom Kippur, we don't go get a sheep and cut its throat and catch the blood and take it into some building somewhere and sprinkle it on a box. We don't do that. That is for the dispensation of Israel. It is over. It was completed when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene and the church age succeeded it, and we have new playing rules. And our playing rules is to make a temple out of our own bodies and to make our soul the place of worship, whereby from our thoughts of the Word of God, we're able to project to God our worship. And this comes through understanding how to worship by learning the Word of God and how we are to worship Him in our thoughts, in our actions, and in our lives. Thus, it can be seen that for the church age, God speaks to us not through the prophets, but through His Son. The Son of God is presented as superior to the prophets and to the prophets of God. Hebrews 1:2, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now this means that Jesus Christ inherits all things. God therefore has assigned to Him all things. All things is ta panta in the Greek. And that covers it all. There is nothing left out of ta panta. So first of all, Jesus Christ is the heir of God's eternal kingdom. He will reign over the earth during the millennium and over the new heavens and the new earth during the eternal state. Now, this is His millennial kingdom here, and this is the objective of the angelic conflict in which we're engaged. All of the rest of it is preliminary. All the rest of it is preface. This is the objective, is to get to this point here, to where Jesus Christ returns with His church to set up His promised kingdom to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to the Gentile world. And after this is completed, there will be a new heavens and new earth in which we all, those of us who are believers, will dwell for all eternity. So this is the future. You have a future if you have placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ. You have a destiny, and you need to have a personal sense of that destiny. You owe no one anything but the gospel. And when you have the gospel and you communicate it to others, they have the opportunity for this eternal life as well. Faith alone in Christ alone. You have a future. And therefore, what happens here is just preliminary. Jesus Christ is the heir to this eternal kingdom. He will reign over the earth during the millennium and over the new heavens and new earth during the eternal state. Believers in the church age, therefore, are members of God's royal family. We are said by faith in Christ to be children of God. God is the ruler of this universe. Therefore, God may be called the king of this universe. And to whom has he assigned the duties of running the universe? His son, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union. We therefore, in Christ, we're equal with those things that Christ possesses, which includes his kingship. We are royal priests. We are not Levitical priests, we're royal priests. So we are members of a royal family. And with royal family status, we have great privileges. We have great opportunities that no one else has. The unbeliever can have a grand time here on earth before he dies, but the unbeliever is destined for torments if, during the course of their life, they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you believe that, you're transferred from the status of absolute corruption and total depravity into one of absolute imputed righteousness with an eternal future. That is the destiny of the believer in Jesus Christ. And you have, in the interim, royal family status. And when you do, you become joint heirs with Christ. What he inherits, we inherit. Romans 8:16. The Holy Spirit testifies with our human spirit that we are God's children. That makes us royal family. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. What Christ possesses, we also share with Him. Thirdly, in the future, Jesus Christ, as the heir to David's throne, will rule over a perfect earth and a glorified humanity. That will occur at the second advent, and when He arrives here, He will conquer all that are in opposition to Israel. The end result is the Armageddon campaign, and Jesus Christ brings it to an end and then inaugurates His millennial kingdom of peace and prosperity for all, and it will be populated by those who believe. Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He, meaning God the Father, made the universe. Now, first of all, the word universe is a poor translation. Jesus Christ did create the universe, which is implied in the next verse, verse 3. The Greek word here is aion, and it means ages, and indicates that God arranged history to coordinate with the dispensations which He designed. God has designed history to play out in a fashion that ultimately glorifies Him. Now, God is the one, therefore, that mapped out human history and how it would transpire, how it would be guided and directed by progressive revelation. And this leaves the impression here that God created the universe. Jesus Christ created the universe. Here, God designed the dispensations. Now we have two verses, Hebrews 1:1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the church age, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He, God the Father, designed the dispensations. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. First of all, the word radiance is ap-al-gazma, ap-al-gazma. And it means brightness and refers to light which emanates from a luminous body. So, Jesus Christ, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Glory has to do with power, position, prominence, the ability to get things done. There's a Latin word called gravitas. You remember that? It means weighty. And if a person has gravitas, it means that he has influence, he has power, he has intellect, he has moxie, he can get things done. Well, who is the one with the ultimate moxie? God has the ultimate moxie. And what is God? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, God, therefore, is revealed in Scripture in an illustrative way as light. Therefore, when you arrive at the throne of God, and you will be introduced to God as escrow blessings in the eternal state, at that point you will be able to view God, and it is said He will be light. So therefore it's called glory. The glory of God. And you are able to glorify God in your life on earth by thinking divine thoughts and making divine applications. And divine application has to do with a number of things. People speak of virtue, people speak of morality, and all of these things you hear chattered about by politicians who usually know nothing of these things. One of the most humiliating things that could happen to a parent is for their child to grow up to be a politician. How ultimately, desperately depressing to have a child do something like that. I mean, you may as well be a serial killer. But they speak of virtue and they speak of all of these wonderful attributes that a person ought to have, but they speak of them in nebulous terms. There's no absolute nailing down, what are you talking about? And what we're talking about is simply living your life as per the Word of God without legalism. Legalism is associated with ritual without reality. You are free to enjoy life. You are free to do it within certain parameters that are given guidance to you by the Word of God. And therefore, you are to enjoy life, but you are to maintain your biblical integrity. And in order to do that, you have to study the Word of God. Now, during human history, from the Exodus to the millennium, there's always been a tabernacle or a temple to represent the presence of God. When God decides to come to earth, and that would be Jesus Christ, neither the theophany or Christophany, there are certain places where He will come and certain places where He won't go. There are certain places you don't need to be. In the dispensation of Israel, it was the first It was first the tabernacle in the wilderness and later a number of temples in Jerusalem. Now, He just didn't go hang out with anybody. He was the God of Israel. And He instructed Moses on Sinai how the tabernacle was to be built, and He gave endowment to two guys to get it done. And they had divine guidance. Get this, they had to measure things out precisely. They had to get certain minerals in order to build certain increments of the tabernacle proper. They had to know what they were doing. They were working with metals, they were working with wood, they were working with cloth, and they were working with certain measurements. I don't know how many of you could take on that duty to tell you, measure this and build that. They tell that to me, it's over. Kill me now. But these guys had endowment, which means the Holy Spirit indwelt them for the time and gave them guidance and the intellect that they would need in order to pull this thing off. And then that became the tabernacle of the wilderness, as it is known. And in the Holy of Holies, that was the place of residence for the glory of God, which is Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory. Now, in the church age, it is the believer in Jesus Christ whose body becomes the temple for the indwelling of Christ, the Shekinah glory. When you believe in Christ, There is a triple indwelling. You have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which makes your body a temple for the residence of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. There's also the indwelling of God the Father. All of these things are a part of the superior spiritual life of the church age. 5. When Jesus Christ, as the God of Israel, was present in the tabernacle, there appeared over the Holy of Holies a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This was a representation of the glory of Christ in a theophany. The presence of the Lord in the tabernacle was referred to by the Jews as the Shekinah glory. Now, the word Shekinah is not found in the Bible. It is a Hebrew word that was utilized by the Jews to describe this glory that emanated from the tabernacle and then subsequently from the temples in Jerusalem. And the word is Shekinah. S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H, and it means that which dwells, thus the Shekinah dwells in certain places. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then, of course, it's the emanations that is indicated in our passage is the glory, the dwelling glory, the Shekinah glory. And so the term Shekinah glory referred to the brightness which emanated from the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. Thus, this term became a title for Jesus Christ as the God of Israel. Now, the Lord is presented as the shining forth of God's glory. Now, the word is doxa, that's the word for glory, does mean that. But it also can refer to the divine essence of God, which is the case in this context, and therefore we get this translation. The Son is the shining forth of God's divine essence and the exact representation of His being. And we have the phrase here, exact representation. It is the Greek noun, charakter. Charakter. And it is in the source of the English word character. And in the Greek, it means engraving tool. And it is used metaphorically as the very image of God's essence. Now, this is something you need to keep clear, that if you are God, you have certain divine attributes and characteristics. And you all know them as righteousness and justice and eternal life and love and the omni attributes of veracity and immutability. All of these things are involved in the attributes of God. If God is God, then He must possess these attributes. Now, we believe in a one God concept. We're monotheists. We believe that there's one God with three personalities. There's the personality of God the Father, the personality of God the Son, and the personality of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when you have these personalities, you must look at them as one God. We're monotheists. And as such, that means when we think of God the Father, we think of Him with these divine attributes. When we think of Jesus Christ, we see that He possesses these very same attributes, as does the Holy Spirit. So all three members of the Trinity possess the same attributes, these divine concepts. Now, Jesus Christ, in His true humanity, was also inseparably united with undiminished deity. That is the hypostatic union. And in the hypostatic union, He possessed these divine attributes in His undiminished deity. And then in His true humanity, this was reflected out from Him in the way He ran His life in a perfect fashion during the 33 years on earth. He was able to take this information that He learned from Scripture through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and make application to His life, and that, therefore, was the resplendence of the deity of which He was a part. So these things come out in the exact representation of His being. It is the source, again, of the English word character. Jesus Christ had divine character that He was able to develop from the Word of God. So in Greek, it means engraving tool. You know, if you engrave something, you take your little pieces of equipment, I don't know what you'd call them, engraving equipment, and you would chisel into stone, for example. And as you do this, you're engraving a rock. And it doesn't move. I'm not, obviously, erosion can do it over many, many centuries. But what you've done is you've pretty much made it permanent. And that's the idea here. When you develop biblical character, it is a part of who and what you are. They are frozen in your right lobe, in your cardia, in your heart, as it's called in the Bible, cardia. And there are seven compartments of that heart. And the Word of God is stored in all of these, according to the Scriptures. And you're able to recall them because you remember them. And when you respond to circumstances with this information, that is application of the Word of God to life, and that glorifies God in Christ. So these things are very important to see, and it's like an engraving tool going into the soul and engraving these concepts on your soul so that these are the way you think and you can even react to things under pressure properly. So this is metaphorically used as the image of God's essence. And this makes reference then to the divine attributes which the deity of Christ possesses equally with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Now, these include sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, immutability, and veracity. Hebrews 1:3 then. The Son is the shining forth of God's divine essence and the exact equivalent of His divine attributes, sustaining all things by the power of His Word. Sustaining all things by the power of His Word. Now, this is a very important passage here. And let's see if we can do a little bit of damage to it before time catches us for the first session. First of all, note that this Son of God, heir of all things, the shining forth of divine essence, and the one who possesses the divine attributes, is now identified as the member of the Trinity who is the power behind the orderly arrangement of the universe. Now, verse 2, mistakenly translated into English, said that God created the universe. We're not going to argue with that. It's just that passage doesn't say that. It's all right to say God created the universe, but it's not okay to translate a verse that doesn't say that, that says He did. You have to wait till the third verse. That's where we get into this. This is the right place for it. The Son of God, therefore, is the one who is responsible and has the power to maintain the arrangement of the universe. And this is fascinating to me since I know nothing of math. But math comes into verse 3. Heavy duty math. The word sustaining is the verb pharaoh, and it means to bear. And according to Colossians 1:16 through 17, Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity who created the universe. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. By Christ, all things. There's ta panta again. And what does ta panta include? All of it. Think of it. We'll actually break down all things in this verse. What is ta panta? All of it. All things were created. Things in heaven. Take a look tonight up into heaven. What do you see? Whatever you see is part of ta panta. On earth, take a look around. Ta panta. Visible and invisible. What you don't see, He created that. Space. Do you know that before the Lord created the universe, there was no space? There are three things. There's stuff, there's energy, and there's space. That's it. There's three things. Stuff, energy, space. That's all. Ta panta. And before our Lord created the universe, there was nothing. And when He said, actually He only thought it, He thought universe. And instantaneously, in a cron out of time, ex nihilo, everything was created up and running. I would like to stop and give a dissertation on evolution, but I'll restrain myself. That's not what we get here. By Christ, all things were created. And the word creation here, I'll just take a brief moment. The word creation here is equal to the Latin ex nihilo and the Hebrew bara, to create something out of nothing. That's the way the word is defined. In the Greek, in the Latin, and in the Hebrew. Created out of nothing. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all things, ta panta, were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. There's the undiminished deity of Christ. He pre-existed the universe, obviously, since He created it. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. Keep it together. Can you keep it together? Can you kit? Keep it together. Keep it together. Who keeps it together? Three. The words hold together is the verb sunistimi, which means that which is together brought into a compact arrangement. In other words, this universe was not only created by Jesus Christ, He is the one who holds it together. Why don't you fly off this earth? Jesus Christ continues to think gravity. In Hebrews 1:3, the Lord bears the duty of continuing to hold it together. That's what Hebrews 1:3 means. We have the word pharaoh, sustaining. The Son is the shining forth of God's divine essence and the exact equivalent of His divine attributes. He has the omnipotence to do this. He has the omniscience to know how. He has the omnipresence to be an eyewitness to all that's going on. Sustaining all things, ta panta. By His powerful Word. So in Hebrews 1:3, the Lord bears the duty of continuing to hold it together until He determines to, shall we say, let it go. One day He's going to say, I'm letting go. It is by the power of the Lord's Word that this universe continues to function. It does not have to address this circumstance verbally, but merely establish within His own thought the mechanics by which it is held together, and then maintain its arrangement by means of His omniscience until the end of the millennial kingdom, when He has decreed to let it go. And when He does let go, we learn what happens from 2 Peter 3:10. The heavens, you'll notice in the plural, which includes the entire universe, not just the air around the earth, the heavens. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. That's nuclear fission, by the way. It'll be a clean explosion. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's called kablooey. Operation kablooey. That occurs at the end of the millennium. And then why does He do Operation kablooey? Well, this earth has to go, and all that's in it, you know that from Scripture, it is corrupt. Even though He restores perfect environment, He is going to get rid of everything in the original creation. And He's going to start over, and it's called the new heavens and the new earth. That's your destiny. In the meantime, the Lord is righteous to maintain the universe in a stable, orderly arrangement by means of those laws that He established for this purpose. For example, there are certain things that are mysteries to me, but I'll relate them to you. Some of you understand these things. Orbital mechanics. Jesus Christ invented that. How does this whole deal hold together? Orbital mechanics. Gravity. Laws of motion. Thermodynamics. Chemical, algebraic, and geometric equations and formulas, all invented by Jesus Christ. Scientists discover these things and call them scientific laws, which reveals their arrogance. They should say, we have discovered a law, a formula, an equation invented by Jesus Christ, and we were lucky enough to stumble over it. So what Pythagoras, Ptolemy, Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler, Newton, Clausius, Planck, and others discovered, Jesus Christ not only invented, but also to this very moment guarantees their continuation. Properly identified as the Creator, the writer now shifts the subject to the present location of the Lord following the crucifixion. Verse 3, the sun is the shining forth of God's divine essence and the exact equivalent of His divine attributes, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He had provided purification for our sins, what is involved now is our so great salvation. And this is a good place to stop our study, and we'll resume at this point at about 10 till the hour. We'll have a brief prayer meeting that I will conduct, and then we will have a tribute, a musical tribute, by Terry and Mark for our combatants in the Middle East. It's time to take a break then. You're free to go over here for tea and crumpets, and we'll reassemble at about 10 till the hour.